continue to bless your people. And right now, Father, as we commend to you those people struggling, we pray, Lord, for them, for strength. And Father, we pray that you may continue to shift their eyes to you. Right now, Father, we commit the scriptures to you. We thank you for this part of Luke's gospel in our journey. And we pray, Lord, that you may help us by your Spirit to understand it and to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Major Richard Streatfeild is a British soldier who expresses his disgust when an Afghan soldier who has been trained by the British opened fire inside the compound, killing one soldier and injuring two before escaping. The soldiers speak about the shock of the attack because it was completely unexpected, because they were in a safe zone. In Psalm 41, the psalmist lists all the harm that his enemies would like to do to him. He says, "They wish the worst for me. They say, 'Oh, may a vile disease beset him. May he never get up when he gets down.' But the greatest treachery," says the psalmist, "is from those who are close friends." He says this, "Even my close friends, the one whom I trusted, the one whom I shared my bread with, has turned against me." You may recognize this is a quote that Jesus used later in the Lord's Supper, referring to Judas, one of the 12, one of the inner circle, who was about to betray him. In our previous passage, we saw how Jesus overcame temptation by quoting the scriptures. He overcame Satan, and the last verse we read was, "When the devil finished all his tempting, he left him for a more opportune time." Well, I think this is one of the opportune times. Here is Jesus in the synagogue in his own hometown of Nazareth, and the congregation actually tried to complete Satan's work when they were offended by the message of Jesus. Jesus was in the synagogue like the visiting rabbi, called on to explain the scriptures. As he stands, he reads the prophet Isaiah that's handed to him. Incredibly, the passage that we're up to was the famous Isaiah 61 passage. Jesus reads it, sits down, and every eye is on him. You could hear a pin drop. And then Jesus says this, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the Messiah who brings freedom to prisoners," says Jesus. "I am the one who brings sight to the blind. I am the one who releases the oppressed. I'm the one who's come to offer you grace and forgiveness of sin." But there's one problem about Jesus declaring to be the Messiah. The people knew him. They knew his mother. They knew his sisters and his brothers. Sure, they were impressed by his message, but after all, he was Joseph's son. In Matthew's gospel, we read this. The people asked, "Where does this man get his wisdom from and his miraculous powers?" They asked, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" And they took offense at him. Jesus could not be the Messiah. He's too familiar. He's too ordinary. And friends, that's the problem today. If the message of the gospel is true, how come many more people don't come to faith and respond? How come many more people don't turn to the Lord? Surely, this life-changing truth cannot be the sole possession of you and me. Could the Saviour of the world, the Redeemer, the one who saves his people from sin, could he live in an ordinary house and work as a carpenter? You see what's happening? The congregation was taken up with personalities, and Jesus failed the test. The word on the street was that he was doing amazing stuff, but they hadn't seen his miracles. And they say to him, "Okay then, do the miracles here in your hometown that we heard of, that you did in Capernaum." But instead of performing for them, Jesus simply quotes a well-known proverb. He says to them, you'll probably quote this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." This is like saying to a clairvoyant who claims to know the future, and you say, why don't you better your own situation by playing lotto and winning if you know the future? It's the poor person who lives in a hovel, but for a fee, they will tell you how you can become rich. And you say, well, if you can do that, why don't you do it for yourself? And then we'll talk. He was Jesus, claiming to be the very Messiah, the Son of God, come to save mankind. And yet he had no riches. He has no political clout, no influence, no power, no recognized position. And worst of all, he comes from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so they say to him, before you claim to speak on God's behalf, before you come telling us what you can do for us, do something for yourself. You know, believers face the same criticism today. Here we are telling people the gospel. The God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, wants you and me to be in relationship with him. The God who is all-loving, all-powerful, all-gracious. And yet, the very believers who are declaring this truth, they themselves are struggling with problems, health issues, trials. How can that be? Today, the prosperity gospel that says God wants you to be rich and healthy and free from all trouble is very popular and draws thousands of people. But that's not the message of the gospel. Many people today reject the gospel because they think they're too sophisticated. They're too modern, they're too clever. After all, we are in the 21st century. Come on. This rejection is not new. Privileged people have always done this. You know, today 68% of Australians claim to believe in God. And yet the percentage of people who trust him is less than 5%. Some are willing to play religion as the people in this passage. They're happy to attend the synagogue, happy to pray, happy to listen to the Bible being read, just like the Pharisee who went to the temple to pray. They believe they're already right with God. They don't need to trust in a saviour for forgiveness. And the minute you indicate the past, they're not right with God. They get angry and hostile. So what will Jesus do with the people who reject his claims? Well, the passage tells us he will do what Elijah did, what Elisha did. Around 870 BC, God sent a terrible drought on Israel because Israel had been acting wickedly and rebelling against the Lord. So he withheld the rain. And they were, in the words of Elijah, they were oscillating back and forth, oscillating and wavering between following God and following the idols. They couldn't make up their minds. They were like the double-minded man in James. They wanted to hedge their bets. Not sure if they could trust God, but not sure if they were ready to reject him just yet. And so they compromised and had a bet each way. You see, every single person on the planet is somewhere on this trust plane. There are some who follow God, but their faith is so weak that the first trial that comes, they'll cut and run. Like the seed that was sown, as soon as the sun rises, it's dead. This is like Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress. On the other extreme, there are those who are willing to die for their faith. And no suffering or hardship would change that direction. They're certain of God's love and grace, and they will not shift. And then there are all those in between, constantly shifting between right and left, like those who are trying to pick the fastest checkout at the supermarket. You seen them? Yeah, you look around, you go, I'll pick this one or that one. There are people constantly shifting, and they will not make a decision. Choose this day, says the Lord, whom you will serve. Make a decision. So what was it that angered the congregation at Nazareth? They got very angry enough to kill Jesus. You see, during the drought in Israel, the Lord sent the prophet Isaiah to a city outside of Israel to help a foreign woman, a Gentile. And later in Elisha's day, when there were many lepers, Jesus healed a leper that wasn't in Israel. Again, Jesus says no. Elisha went and healed Naaman, the general, a Syrian, a Gentile. See, they knew these stories. They knew them well, but that was back then. That was when God's people were unfaithful and wicked. Surely you're not suggesting, Jesus, that we are hard-hearted and that we are faithless like our forefathers were. And that's exactly what he was saying. If they didn't accept his grace, he would offer it elsewhere. He would offer it to the Gentiles. Instantly, Jesus went from being the favoured son to the blasphemer who is worthy of death. No wonder Jesus didn't care about worldly praise. You can praise him 1 minute, put him to death the other. How fickle is our world today? People will pay anything for the world, for world's acceptance. And it's snuffed out as quickly as it's given. Today, when people say things that they don't like to hear, they may cancel you. They may block you on social media. They may even try to get you fired. This congregation did not want to hear the truth, and they wanted to cancel Jesus permanently. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, a time will come when people will not put up with sound teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn away from the truth and follow myths. It is possible to hear the gospel and reject it. It is possible to remain outside of God's kingdom, even when you're sitting in church, even when you're praying and hearing the Bible read and praising God, just like this group today. But why didn't Jesus simply perform the miracles as they asked him to? Surely they'd be convinced, wouldn't they, if he just performed miracles? I've had people say to me, you know, if Jesus appeared right here and right now, I'd believe. You've heard that yourself, haven't you? You see, the miracles of Jesus never produced faith. That was never their intention. It may sound strange to our ears, for we assume if someone saw the miracles of Jesus, they would turn to Christ. Listen to what Matthew tells us. The reason Jesus did not perform miracles. He writes in Matthew 13, Jesus did not do many miracles in his own hometown because of their lack of faith. Their lack of faith. No one saw more of the miracles of Jesus than the Pharisees did, than the Jewish leaders did, and it did them no good at all. They did not have faith. They could see the miracles and with their hard hearts go off and seek to kill him. In the parable that Jesus gives about Lazarus and the rich man, at the end, the rich man wants to go and mourn his five brothers. And finally, he pleads with Abraham, saying, if someone was to rise from the dead, they'd listen to him. And Abraham says, you know, even if someone rose from the dead, they will not believe. So Jesus left the synagogue in his hometown and he went elsewhere to another synagogue. This time he's teaching and there's a demon-possessed man in the temple who's agitated and cries out for help at the top of his voice, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Isn't that amazing? The demon knows who Jesus is. His own people had no idea. And Jesus rebukes the demon and commands that he come out of the man. And the people, well, they're amazed. Amazed at his teaching. Amazed at his power and authority. People were naturally petrified of demon-possessed people. Naturally. But they learnt to live with them. But having seen Jesus' power, they would no longer have to put up with it. Everyone brought their sick and demon-possessed for Jesus to heal them. And the question for us is this: would this congregation be wiser than the previous one that rejected him? Would they respond differently? Listen to verse 36. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout all the surrounding area. He was Jesus fulfilling the prophecy spoken about in Isaiah. He is the one who would release prisoners whom Satan had held captive. He is the one who would open the eyes people can see his grace and mercy. He is the one who would forgive their sins and bring them into his kingdom. And yet all they can see when they look at Jesus is someone they can use. They saw Jesus as nothing more than the goose that lays the golden egg. He was a man, had the power to heal the sick and cast out demons. Did they fall on his feet and worship the Lord of glory? No. Did they do what Peter did when he was in the boat, when he recognized Jesus being the Holy One of God? Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. You don't hang around with me. I'm a bad person." Sadly, no. Instead, the people who experienced these miracles tried to seize Jesus and to make him theirs. Look at verse 42. Everyone was looking for him, and when they found him, they tried to keep him from leaving. A better translation is they tried to seize him. They tried to detain him. Forget all this talk about repentance and forgiveness of sin and godliness. You can heal the sick. You can cast out demons. You're a highly wanted person. After Jesus fed the 5,000, the same crowd, they looked for him. And when they found him, we are told this, they tried to make him king by force. Grab this guy. He can feed us forever. And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate and you had your fill." And he says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." They didn't want this eternal life stuff. They wanted food. They cared about the present only. Who is Jesus to you? Is he the one that has come to take away all your problems and make your life smooth? Is he the person, as one mother told me, who would fix her delinquent children? She came to church bringing her children in, and after a week or so, her kids were still brats, and she left. What's the point? She would have stayed if Jesus had transformed them. Is he the one that will give you what you're after? Many come to church for years, and when they realize that faithfulness doesn't always translate into a husband or a wife or health or prosperity, they leave and they go elsewhere, searching other places. When John's disciples followed Jesus, the Lord turned to them and said this, "What is it that you're after?" What a great question for us. What is it that you want? What did the people expect when they came to the synagogue to hear Jesus? Were their hearts warmed by his gracious words? Were they like Acts 2? Were their hearts cut when they compared their sin to the love and grace of the Lord Jesus? Were they overjoyed like Simeon and Anna that we saw back in chapter 2 to finally see the day of salvation? No. From synagogue to synagogue, Jesus found people whose minds were set on the mundane. To them, Jesus was helpful, useful to heal the sick, feed the hungry, cast out the demons, and hopefully he expects very little from us. But the question for us personally is, who is Jesus to us? If Satan could not shift Christ from his mission, how foolish are we? If we think we can shift him from his mission, to fulfill our needs. We are called to keep in step with Christ. He will not keep in step with us. So what's his mission? It's there in verse 43. The Lord rejects the offer of people to cling to him, to detain him. Telling them the real reason he came, he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to other towns as well. That is why I was sent. And he kept preaching in the synagogues of Judea. In our foolishness, it's easy to miss the eternal blessings of God and focus on temporal pleasures of this world. It's easy for us to be like the Israelites on Mount Carmel, oscillating between two positions, not able to make up our mind whether we live for God or live for self. But thankfully, the Lord loves us too much to give us anything less than the absolute best. And he will fight you to give you the best. When I was about 12, my younger brother and I found a bag with money in it. It had a $10 note, a $5 note, and $3 in coins. I still remember it to this day. $18 was a lot of money back then. We'd hit the jackpot. So I began to divvy up the money with my younger brother. I first handed him a $5 note, and I was about to give him some coins. Well, he began to protest. He didn't want this paper money. I was cheating him. He wanted the real money, the coins. So as a loving brother, I gave him what he wanted. I gave him the coins and I kept the $15 that was the paper money, and he was very happy. That's what we're like with God. He wants the absolute best for us. Except God will not cheat you. You may challenge him and rebel. He says, I want the best for you. I know what's best for me. He says, I've come to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That's far better than all the money and the fame and the glory you can find in this world. What God offers you today is substantial. It's glorious. It's eternal. And we reject it for the real stuff we think of this world. On the cross, Jesus won the victory, and he calls us to taste his goodness and his power and his blessings. That's for you today. That's for me. Do we stand on the sidelines, afraid that we may miss out on what the world has to offer? If I commit here, do I miss out there? Or do we grab with both hands, grateful to Christ? He has offered us his infinite blessings, paid for by his blood. To those who put their trust in him, Jesus says this in Luke 6. He says, it'll be given to you a measure, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, pouring into your lap. That's not a measly amount. That's overflowing. We may settle for the mundane. God will settle for nothing except eternal glory and your every blessing. Let us pray. Father, it is so easy for us to look at the folk in those two synagogues, to see what they wanted was so meager, so basic, when what you have to offer is eternal and glorious. Father, help us today to shift our focus from things that will be burnt up, the things that are of nothing, the things that Paul calls rubbish, and instead cling to what is eternal. So, Father, we thank you that you're a God of grace, that you will not give us anything less than what you desire for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to conclude our service with the singing of a lovely old hymn, Will Your Anchor Hold in the Storms of Life? Let's stand together.